This is the third session of our 2022 Westminster Conference. The session is entitled The Danger of Dead Faith, taken from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Our guest speaker is Dr. Joseph A. Pipa. Welcome once again. It's good to be together for this conference. We have been blessed to hear the Word of God proclaimed in our hearing and declared, and it is, I'd like to welcome each and every one of you here, myself personally. It is such an encouragement that so many of you have come, especially from long distances, to join us for this conference, and especially for Dr. Pipa in being willing to speak to us. All right, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity and this privilege that you give to us to gather together as your church, to hear your word declared, expounded, and explained. We pray, Lord, that your word would penetrate to our hearts and that it would grow fruit in our lives, fruit of thankful obedience to that marvelous grace that you have shown to us in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us. Lord, we ask for the unction of your Spirit for Dr. Pipa as he speaks to us once again and declares your word. And grant to us attentive ears and minds and hearts to consider and to meditate on what is taught, and that it might not be for others only, but that we might consider these things for ourselves. And so we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite Mr. Terry Miller to come and read the scripture.
It is from James 2, verses 14 through 26. James 2, 14 through 26, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Please heed the word of God. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith with not works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was made? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You may be seated. Now we welcome Dr. Pipa again to address us.
So the passage that was read is our text, and let us pray. Lord, you have been kind to us. You have heard our cries, not just today, but as we have approached the conference, that you would be see fit to take weak means, Lord, and bless them to us. We believe you have done so. We ask that you will continue to do so as we seek you now. And we ask that you would indeed speak to us, Lord, through your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you've known a situation, something like this. A man commits adultery, leaves his wife, and you or someone else challenges him, or the church disciplines him, and he says, but I'm trusting Christ. And because I'm trusting Christ, I know that that I'm saved. That is very much the attitude today in many churches that hold to what they would refer to as once saved, always saved. That's very true. The problem is not in the always. The problem is in being saved. Our churches are full of people that think because they have intellectually consented to the truth of the gospel that they are converted. And so as we wrap up our consideration of sola fides, I want to direct your attention this morning to a passage that, with respect to sola fides, has often been found controversial. But I hope by the time we finish that you will realize this is absolutely part of sola fides, what James speaks to us of. You know, it's interesting that both these the two messages come from James, but James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. James is not full of gospel, although it's implied by the numbers of times he addresses his hearers as brethren. And that very address is assuming union with Christ and thus union with one another. So it's in the context of the gospel that he writes these various instructions that he gives to the dispersed Jewish Christians dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. Now, as we saw in chapter 4, those remarks came out of a discussion of true wisdom. In chapter 2, the discussion comes out of partiality in the church, where the church is showing favoritism to the powerful and the wealthy, and though they would welcome the poor, they look down on them. They're exercising prejudiced partiality in the church. And he reminds them of, first off, that the very people that they are despising are those or that they're honoring are those that despise them. And he moves into the responsibility of the law of God in our lives, a royal law, summarized by the last six commandments, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're showing partiality, he says, you are a transgressor of the law. And if you've broken the law at one point, you're guilty of breaking all of the law. So you might not be committing adultery, he says, but if you are committing murder, because partiality is against particularly the sixth commandment, then you're guilty of breaking all of God's law. And then he also calls them to an accounting then with respect to how they're looking on others. And if you do not judge by the law of liberty, then you'll be judged by a law that has no mercy. So that comes out of this climax that we have here in the second half of James chapter 2. And I want to show you here that a living faith is justified by righteous acts. That's the simple way to understand these verses. A living faith is justified by righteous acts. And again, we'll consider three things. A principle is stated. That's the necessity of living faith. Principle is illustrated from the example of Abraham. And then the principle is enforced by the example of Rahab. We begin then with the principle stated. Now, James begins this with implying the principle through a series of rhetorical questions. So we have two of these questions in verse 1 and 2, verse 14, two questions in 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, in the New King James, it said, can faith, actually in the Greek, it's can the faith save him? That is the faith that he claims that he is exercising. What will the first question, and both these questions are to be answered in the negative, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? The first question shows us that workless faith is worthless. Workless faith is worthless. Then the second question, more to the point, that workless faith does not save. Workless faith is worthless. If someone says he has faith but he has no work, of what use is it? But why is it of no use? Can that faith, a workless faith, in other words, be a saving faith? So those two questions imply our principle that a living faith is justified by righteous acts. Now, it's illustrated then in verses 15 and 16 with a third question. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. So he illustrates that workless faith is worthless. And he takes an illustration now out of mercy. He's picked up on mercy, both the lack of mercy shown in the congregation, a judgment without mercy, and now he drives this home that someone in the midst of the congregation has need, and you speak words. I hope you're happy. I hope you're warm. I hope you get some food. And you don't do anything. Is that not worthless? A worthless faith? It's doing nothing for that person. It does nothing to alleviate their difficulty. And so what use is it? You know, words are cheap. What use is it if you say these things? Charity in word only without deed is worthless. Charity in word only without deed is the example then of workless faith. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. So here again now is this principle that workless faith, now put not in a question, but in a statement, workless faith is in fact useless. It is dead. Well, he anticipates an objection then. And that in verse 18, someone may say, well, you have faith, I have works. So we got two people now in the congregation. And Joe over here says, well, I have faith. And Ben says, but I show my faith by works. Now, Joe is simply saying, well, we all are different. And, you know, it's just enough that I've said I have faith. And so Ben's response to that then is the next verse, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, it's not sufficient each man has his gift. I'm a man of faith, and you're a man of works. No, you may not simply say, I am a man, a woman, who has faith in Christ Jesus. As the saying is, the proof is in the pudding. I don't actually know where that comes from. I guess it must taste good. The proof is in the pudding. Faith is invisible, right? Faith is a matter of the exercise of the mind and the will of the one who is exercising faith in Christ. I can make all kinds of claims up here. You know, I could tell you, look, I go to the gym, which I do, and I can bench press 400 pounds. And you look at me as well. I doubt that. But saying it doesn't prove a thing, does it? You rightly would doubt it. Now, if I have a nice video of me in the gym, bench pressing 400 pounds. In fact, I threw my shoulder out bench pressing much less, and it still hurts. Claims must have evidence. Now, our Savior tells us that if we love Him, we'll do what? We'll keep His commandments. So, it's not enough to say, I believe. Nothing there. I love you. Nothing there. The husband says he loves his wife. He never spends time with her. He never shows her any acts of love. He has no desire for a relationship with her. And you say, you really love your wife? No. Words are cheap, particularly when we're trying to prove ourselves to other people. Words are cheap. And that's what James is pointing out here now through this dialogue that is taking place. You can claim a lot of things, but without evidence, your faith is not a real faith. He then illustrates that from historical faith. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. So this is part of faith, right? It's an orthodox faith. Now, this is not a heretical faith we're talking about. This is an orthodox faith. So you believe that God is one. Oh, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. This is a reference to that historical faith. Now, it must begin there for us. We saw that last night. You must have been received a certain amount of facts about Christ, the gospel, God, yourself. And as the Spirit works those facts into your mind, they become a living reality. But they can stop as simply historical facts. And so he proves that. So you say you have faith? Okay. Demons have faith. In fact, you know, Satan is actually a very good speculative theologian. I have to say speculative because obviously it never penetrates his true being. But he knows a lot. The demons know a lot. They've been there. They know that God is triune and one. Is that a saving faith? No, that's historical faith. That's what he is illustrating now. Coming now into his conclusion with his principle stated quite clearly, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? He addresses this person as a fool, which is not contrary to what our Savior says in Matthew chapter 5, because the Proverbs uses this of the one who's a simpleton, who's secure in his own self and thinks he has all the answers and has not submitted to the will of God revealed in Scripture. And he's showing here the folly. So we saw the folly in the previous hour of trying to grow in grace apart from the exercise of a living faith. Here we see even a greater foolishness to think that you have faith without works. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, I noticed the New King James says dead, but here we're picking up on the word useless as it's first used in our text. But it's the same thing, that workless faith is worthless. Workless faith is useless. Workless faith is dead faith, not real faith. He now illustrates the principle, having stated it through very tight reasoning, by the way. As some of you young people are studying logic, you can always profit from looking at how the various apostles work through things logically. And the means they use, such here, is rhetorical questions, which also are very useful for getting to the conscience and not just to the mind. And that's what James is wanting to do by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to probe the conscience. And so the questions are causing the hearers to respond to what he has to say. So he moves now to this illustration from the life of Abraham in verses 21 to 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now we come to the controversial part of this section in James, where James tells us, in Abraham's case, that he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Notice the reference to Abraham, our father. Remember, he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. But Abraham is our father as well. I want you to understand that. All Christians have Father Abraham. It's quite clear in Galatians. It's one of the important arguments for covenant baptism. So you read this and you recognize we're going back to Genesis chapter 22, that remarkable section. Abraham now is a very old man. Isaac, a child of promise. Abraham was almost 100 when he was born. And God says, all right, I want you to go to this mount I'm going to show you, and you're going to offer your son to me as a sacrifice. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, it says he rose early in the morning, which in the Old Testament, in fact, is a figure of speech that is used for quick obedience. No stalling, no delay. And yes, this is what God's called me to do. He gets up early, he makes the arrangements, he goes off. Travel across to Mount Moriah, which in itself is quite significant. And there, he does everything that God says. And we forget about Isaac's faith here. Isaac now is a strapping lad, and he allowed his father to bind him to the altar. He too acquiesced by faith to God. And as Abraham lifts the dagger to slay the sacrifice, then the angel of Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead, comes forward and stays the hand. But do you remember the words that he uses? Because that's what this is a reference to. When we read in James that he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. It says there, God says, now I know that you fear me. Now, of course, God knew. When God uses that kind of language, he's saying, you've demonstrated your fear of me. You have justified yourself in my sight and before all men by that act of obedience, which was an act of faith. We know that from Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 17, by faith, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac, your descendant, shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So Abraham now is acting in faith in God. Get back to, he is submitting to the commandment of God. And that submission now in God's latter commandment is the same submission when he first took hold of the offer of the gospel. Now I know that you fear me. So faith and works, James says, are cooperating. Look how he puts it. Faith, verse 22, was working with works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. Interesting language, isn't it? Faith was working with the works. Faith was manifesting itself by the works. That's what God says, when now I know that you fear me. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, that faith works through love. And we know that all good works can only be acceptable when they're offered by faith. So in chapter 16 of our confession on page 928, the chapter of good works, which is probably one of the more neglected chapters of paragraph 2. These good works are done in obedience to God's commandment, fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Paragraph 3, by their ability to do good works is not, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, that they may be enabled thereunto besides the graces they've already received There's required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they're not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless there was some special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So all good works must be according to God's commandment by faith in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what James is saying here when he says that faith then is working with our works. As a result of works, notice now in verse 22, faith was perfected. And this means that faith has grown and come to a greater maturity. That's the meaning of this word, perfected. Saving faith is not measured by its strength. Okay? The weakest of saving faith saves. A saving faith is not going to be more saving in terms of justification, whether it is the trembling hand, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, or someone who's absolutely convinced that God is going to save me for Christ's sake. But as we've already seen, that saving faith is simply a part of faith that has been the dispositions placed in our hearts and regeneration, that faith is not going to stay static. It's going to grow and become strong faith. And it is that we have here now, that faith now is perfected and in its perfection is growing. Something similar is said about our Savior in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers, supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety, although he was a son. This is the sinless Savior. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation. Now, how in the world is the Savior learning obedience and becoming perfect or mature? In terms of his work, he wasn't ready at 12. He wasn't even ready at 30 to endure the misery, the pain, the hell of the cross. No, God was preparing him through all the things that he suffered, all the trials, to bring that climax where he hangs on the cross of Calvary and satisfies the eternal wrath of God. That's the significance of the language, that as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was then fulfilled. Now, James turns back to declarations, two declarations of scripture. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the implications then of Genesis 18:19, when God says, "For I have known him or chosen him, and I will reveal to him now what I'm about to do," at Sodom and Gomorrah, he was called the friend of God. That's picked up on by Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, Abraham, the friend of God. So these are the two declarations that God has made with respect to Abraham, one because of election, one because of his saving faith. He believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So now what we're being told here is that Scripture now is fulfilled. In other words, those declarations about Abraham by God are proven in the life of Abraham to be a visible reality. Now I know that you fear me. So faith grows, and as faith grows, it acts. And the offering of Isaac then confirmed the reality of what God had begun in Abraham's life when he justified him. But that justification is always accompanied with sanctification. That is how the scripture is fulfilled. And so the startling conclusion then in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, this one really does throw us, doesn't it? Isn't that clearly here contradicting what we said last night? Justification is by faith alone. But Does not James say, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone? Well, again, our confession picks up on this with a very important distinction in chapter 11, page 926, on justification. Paragraph 2, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, is it not alone in the person justified? Yet it is not, I think that's a typo there, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. You see how our fathers understood this reality. With respect to justification, with respect to our standing with God, our eternal righteousness, our being declared forgiven and not guilty, faith is the alone instrument. It is by itself. But true faith is never alone. I've used the illustration a number of times and people laugh at it, but faith's really like a female rabbit. And faith just keeps having bunny after bunny after bunny. Faith breeds works. Faith produces works. And this word justified now is used this way in Scripture. So I said last night the primary definition of the word justified is a forensic courtroom term. But it has a secondary meaning in Scripture, and that's what we find here. Let's just see two examples of that in Matthew chapter 11. Christ is comparing people's the populace's response to him and to John the Baptist. He said, John came neither eating nor drinking, verse 18, Matthew 11. They say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, that's Christ, eating and drinking. They say a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. That's the same language from James. Wisdom is justified by her deeds or by her works. And so here we see that God's wisdom is being vindicated in these contrast of the role of these two men, one to prepare hearts for the Savior, the other the Savior who came as a friend of sinners. And then the very next chapter, chapter 12, the same language is repeated in verse 27, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, it's not that your words are your legal justification, but your claim to be a justified sinner is going to be proven not just by your acts, by your words. Is your profession of faith justified by your words? Do you slander? Do you speak angrily? Do you gossip? You see, true faith is vindicated by even the words that we speak. Because as he says elsewhere, the words are simply that they flow out of a heart. Bitter words, ugly words, hurtful words flow out of a heart that is bitter and ugly and hurtful. So true faith manifests itself not just in the overt acts, but actually in the very words that we speak, so that our faith is vindicated or justified by the words that we speak. That's what James now illustrates from the life of Abraham. And there is indeed no contradiction then. Justification is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. But this brings us then to the principle reinforced. We've seen it stated, verses 14 to 20, illustrated, 21 to 24, but now enforced. Because perhaps you could say, well, yeah, but no, Abraham had lived a long time as a believer. And of course, he was an exceptionally, godly man. But I'm a new Christian. I'm a weak Christian. You surely can't expect me to be measured by this standard that my faith, if it's a true faith, will be a lively, obedient faith. Well, that's why we are directed to Rahab here in the conclusion of the discussion. Verses 25 and 26, in the same way, so that in the same way what? As Abraham, he who lived a long life, and toward the end of the life, his faith was vindicated. In the same way, Rahab, the harlot, also was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, when he says that she was justified by works, is he saying that Rahab was saved because she protected the spies and sent them out another way? Well, you don't really think that that act, that one act, could have got pardon for a pagan whore, do you? No, and it's quite clear. Go back to Hebrews 11, and we understand the whole flow of what we have here in this hall of the faithful is what we learn about faith in verses 4 and 6. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony he was righteous. That was an act of faith, trusting God for remission. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then these people are all accepted because of their faith in the first place. Now, Rahab did not receive judicial justification because she took care of the spies. No, she, in doing so, was confessing her sin and asking God to save her. She's the most remarkable woman. You realize that she was Boaz's mother. Now, one of the most remarkable men in the Old Testament. And it was this converted whore that raised him. You see, she trusted in Jehovah God. And she was converted. She was justified. So what's the illustration then? Well, he says that in the same way, Rahab the harlot was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So she is newly converted. And what does she do? She obeys. She identifies with God's people. She puts herself in the place of danger for the sake of God's people. Immediately, her faith obeyed. Or take a New Testament example. You could say, well, the thief on the cross, you know. How do we know he believed? Because he vindicated the Savior, right? It wasn't just, I trust you. No, he rebuked his friend. He rebuked his friend and vindicated his Savior. See, even on a deathbed, there's ways that true living faith will manifest itself. And that's what I want you to understand. That yes, we will have weak faith, and we will wrestle much with that remnant of sin, though the Scripture and our standards promise us that as we grow, that we will grow in strength and victory over that sin. That faith is not dormant. If it is, you're in a coma, are dead. That's the conclusion then we have here in verse 26. Notice the word for. He brings it all together now with another analogy. The body without the spirit is dead, right? You go to the funeral and the body's lying there and the body's dead because God took the spirit, the soul, to himself. It's a corpse. Thus, faith without works is dead. It's a corpse. It is no true justifying faith. Justifying faith is a faith that then is going to obey God. So we have the principle stated under this thesis or this proposition that a lively faith is justified by righteous acts. So the principle is that faith without works is dead, stated by implication and question, stated then in verse 20 very emphatically. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless, dead, profitless? And then we have it illustrated in the experience of Abraham, who was justified by faith as he believed the promises of God. And his faith then was justified or vindicated when he obeyed God and offered up Isaac. By the way, I said I'd say something about Mount Moriah, so I'll have to go back and do that. Do you know what else happened at Mount Moriah? So Abraham offers up Isaac, sacrifice is given in the place of Isaac. At the end of David's life, he sins against God, and God sent a pestilence amongst the people, and the angel of Jehovah meets David at Mount Moriah. And David buys Mount Moriah to create an altar to turn away the wrath of God. What's the next thing that happens on Mount Moriah? The temple is built. Well, the beauty of God's wisdom. How he plans all these things in eternity, and over a space of 2,000 something years, he works it all out. That's our God. That's the beauty of Mount Moriah and what David, Abraham did there. But then Rahab, the encouragement to all of us, that if we have faith, we're going to want to please God. We're going to want to obey, although our faith will be weak and our obedience will often be very flawed. There's life. You know, just a newborn baby breathes, cries, faith then must obey God. So I ask you this morning, in the first place, then to examine yourself. You say you have faith, but is your faith proven? Is it justified or vindicated? Well, one of the useful things of 1 John is he gives us a standard of measurement. If you have true faith, he says what? You love God, you love your neighbor, you love righteousness, you hate sin. Are those things in your life to some degree? That you can say yes to those things, and not, again, just verbally, but as you then are interacting with the commandments of God, do you love God? Do you love God's people? Do you love God's law? Do you love righteousness? Do you hate sin? That's the heartbeat. That's the basis of the works that vindicate our faith and show it is a true and living faith. But we are weak, and I'm well aware of my own weaknesses, and thus I'm well aware of your weaknesses. And this is not to discourage you. No, we have little faith. We don't obey as we should. This goes back to the last message. What do? You cling to Christ, who's purchased for you not just justification, adoption, but sanctification. You take hold of him in all the ways that we talked about. And you don't despair, but you confess your sins and you seek to exercise your faith and you go in grace. But once again, if you sit here today and you boast in your Reformed knowledge, your lifelong membership in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or PCA or any other church, and you don't have the evidence of a lively faith that works, then you need to again question yourself. Am I in Christ? You could be very mature in your knowledge, okay? You could be very mature in your grasp of theology, of the standards. But do you have works? Works that are the product of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Works that are the product of our union with Christ. Calvin said there was a duplex gratia, a double grace, justification and sanctification, both flowing out of union with Christ. Now he says justification is the major hinge, but sanctification is still the hinge of our salvation. And if you don't have it, then don't harden yourself further in hypocrisy or deceit or unbelief. Don't go back to what we've already seen in the last message and humble yourself before God. Cast yourself on his mercy. Satan will whisper in your ear if you're a hypocrite, well, you know, everybody's going to laugh at you or it's too late. It's never too late to believe in Christ, is it? God loves to save sinners. He saved Adam and Eve. They murdered the entire human race. He saved Manasseh right before he died. He saved Saul of Tarsus. You think he can save you? God loves to save sinners. Don't let Satan convince you that, well, it's too late, or people will laugh at you, or whatever. No. This is between you and God. And if you know this morning that your faith is lifeless, dead, worthless, not saving, then right now, repent of your hypocrisy. Take hold of Christ, that you'll be delivered, justified, but sanctified by God's grace. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for the Spirit who searches us, Lord. We pray that you'll deliver us from our pride, our resting in wrong things, self-righteousness, Lord, but a dead faith. We ask, Lord, that you'll cause our faith to grow and to mature, be perfected through love, that indeed you'll say of us, now I know that you fear me. Lord, you'll put us through many tests. We understand that. And we thank you for those tests, because each test, as with Abraham, as with Rahab, Lord, is an opportunity for faith to grow and to be strengthened. We do say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, cause our faith to grow, as you promise that you will strengthen it. Increasingly conform us, dear Father, to the image of Christ through the work of the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Dr. Piper, for that challenge to grow in our faith and to demonstrate our faith by our works.